Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. While you're turning there, I wanted to thank Brother Bray and Josh Mole and Jeremy Harrell for filling in last week. And I was able to hear the Sunday evening messages and download those and listen to those on the airplane. And as I told Brother Bray this morning, I don't know what he preached on, but they wouldn't put it on the internet for me to be able to hear. But I heard he did an excellent job and really appreciate them filling in while we were gone. It's so good to be home, and I enjoy visiting other churches. It was great to see Pastor Lynn and Mrs. Lynn and just see the work that they have there in Fernley. And the Lord is just blessing, and it's amazing. I don't know. I almost asked them to raise their hand what percentage of the church is first-generation Christians. I mean, that had been saved as a result of the ministry. I didn't do that, but I can tell you it's substantial. And so the Lord is just, I look forward to just telling you a little bit more about it tonight. I'll probably use the same phrase tonight. They're not on the front lines, they're behind enemy lines. And I'll explain a little bit about that tonight, just where the Lord has put them. I want you to keep your hand in Judges chapter 14. We're going to be looking at that extensively, but I want you to put a marker there and then turn your Bible back to forward to Proverbs chapter 25. Forward to chapter 25. If you think about it, pray for Mrs. Scoville. She is doing very well after her knee replacement surgery. That's why Doc's not here today, is he's helping still to take care of her as she convalesces. I was able to see her yesterday again, and she said she'd gotten out of the bed. She gets up and walks every day. She's still using a walker for balance and all that, but she said she nearly had almost no pain getting up yesterday. So it's just amazing, and it won't be long before she's able to get around without that walker, Lord willing. But the physical therapist comes in one day, the nurse comes in the next day, and they alternate. But I think both of them are very impressed and pleased and consider her ahead of the curve as far as progress goes. So I believe a large part of that is from the prayer of God's people. So if you will continue to pray and that she'll continue to be able to get full recovery on that, I know they would appreciate that. We're going to read one verse in Proverbs chapter 25. It's the very last verse, verse 28. It says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." And you could read that defenseless, defenseless. And when I read Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, the only name that comes to mind immediately, because we've been studying it so long, is the name Samson. That is a great description of Samson's life. And today we're going to see several walls that are broken down in his life because he has no control over his spirit. And I believe that if we learn from Samson's mistake, we will not make those same mistakes in our own lives. And so let us have control, not just over our spirit, but let us have the spirit allow him to have control of our spirit. And if that's true, we'll be walking with the Lord and we will have victory then. I want to begin reading in verse 5. Excuse me. Because I'm hoping to get through several verses. We're just going to read the verses as we go. But the first part of this passage, we're going to see his self-gratification. Really, from here all the way to the end of, towards the end of the chapter. But I want you to understand that Samson is completely looking at how he can please himself. We saw in the first four verses, he saw this woman. He was just, whatever he saw, much like Solomon, he would partake of it. And he would never deny himself any pleasure that he desired. And we'll continue to see that. In verse 5, it says, "Then Samson went down and his father and mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him." The first thing I want you to see this morning is his incredible short-sightedness. Listen, as I said before, whatever he looked at, whatever he wanted, he didn't think about long-term or what the effects could be or what that would have impact in his spiritual life. He just said, "If this is going to please me, I want it now. Can I tell you, a lot of Christians live that way. Rather than living with the long view, rather than having eternity in view, they live with a very short view. And whatever they desire, they're going to go after. Sometimes you can see that in somebody's finances. They're not looking and thinking about the day that they're not going to be able to have the occupation that they have now. And rather than putting away, they just spend and spend and spend. No matter what they see, they have to have it. Let me tell you, that's exactly what Samson's life was like. But rather than spending temporally, he was spending his spiritual capital, if you will, being short-sighted. Christian, don't let that be your life. When you make a decision, when you're about to do something, you ought to ask yourself, is this pleasing to the Lord? How is this going to affect my walk with God? Have the long view in view rather than just living day by day or floating through life and just doing whatever seems pleasing in your own eyes. You realize, but the very fact of him going to the vineyard was a problem. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it gives us just a little bit of a description of what somebody that has taken a Nazirite vow and what their relationship should be with the fruit of the vine. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Listen, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried." I mean, they weren't even supposed to have grapes or raisins. "In all the days of separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk." He wasn't supposed to have anything to do with that vineyard. And whether he thought it was a shortcut, or maybe he thought to himself, boy, it is grape season, and I just want to get a nice fat cluster of grapes, that's going to be great. It does not say clearly that he ate, but when he goes there, his parents do not go with him. At some point, he separates himself from his parents, and he decides, "I'm going down to the vineyard." And let me tell you, he was in the wrong place. I won't say at the wrong time, because it was never a good time for him to be in that place. And what happens when he went down there? In verse 5, it tells us that there was a roaring lion. What does that remind you of? 1 Peter? But I'll tell you this, I don't think that roaring lion was sent there by Satan. I believe it was something that was sent there of the Lord to try to get him going back in the right direction, which would not have been to Timnath at all, but instead back home. You say, how do I know if an obstacle that's been put in my way is sent by Satan or sent by the Lord? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You're trying to discern God's will, and you think to yourself, well, should I push through this? Is this just a test to see if I'm going to be faithful? Or is this something that is going to hindering my walk with the Lord, and the Lord is trying to shut the door? And I would say almost universally, if it is something that's going to help you to be closer to Christ, then of course it's from the Lord. Sometimes you just have to wait and pray and see and have some discernment to see if that decision is going to help your walk with the Lord or not. I'm not saying it's always black and white, but oftentimes the Lord will reveal to you that if you go in that direction, that's going to be hindering your walk with the Lord. And so he's put that roadblock up, or in a sense, he's closed that door. And oftentimes he'll open another door and say, listen, this is the direction I wanted you to go. But let's not get ahead of the Lord. So I wonder if it was not God that had sent the warning to Samson that he was on the wrong path. You know, in verse 6, we see, in verse 5, we see this incredible short-sightedness. We also see this incredible strength in verse 6. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or mother what he had done." And I think he did not tell mom and dad because he was in the wrong place and he's not supposed to be over there. And he don't say, mom and dad, when I was down at the when I was walking down the path, he just said, I'm not going to tell anybody. Now you say, what does it mean that he rent a lion even as he would have rent a kid? And I spent entirely too much time trying to figure that out yesterday. I saw some different things, and one of the things that they would do is when they would slaughter a goat, they would tear the back legs apart, and that would be rending the kid. So I don't know if he killed the lion and then he tore it apart afterwards, which would make sense because later he's going to be able to see inside of it. And so I kind of think that's the direction that he goes. But other than David grabbing a lion by the whiskers, you don't really think of anybody killing a lion with their hands. He had tremendous strength. And so there's a lot of confusion because it obviously says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But I wonder how many of us use the gifts and the abilities and the power of the Spirit to fulfill the lust of the flesh. The truth of the matter is, God may have given you some great musical ability, but if you go and use it for the world, that doesn't mean that God didn't give you that ability. It means you're misusing that ability. And the same can be said of Samson. God had given him this great strength. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and rather than using that to rally the children of Israel, do you realize when you read the story of Samson, I was reading and thinking about this, never once does he call an army to go against the Philistines. Never once does he try to raise a rebellion to free God's people. He starts the rebellion, we know, but he doesn't do anything to really further the cause of God in his life. And sometimes when I read Hebrews chapter 32, I'm just going 11:32, I just think to myself, just like Lot is mentioned as righteous, I think to myself, how does Samson end up in Hebrews chapter 11? But I think it's a good reminder that it's not necessarily the faithfulness of the people that are found in there, but the faithfulness of their God to use them despite their frailties and weaknesses. So a vineyard is a dangerous place to be for a man that isn't supposed to be there. Can I tell you, teenager? A chat room can be a dangerous place to be because you're not supposed to be there. Fellas, a bar is a dangerous place to be because you're not supposed to be there. And I don't have a list of 1,000 things, but you can go down and think of those things that the proclivity of your flesh would take you, and if you would just avoid that, you would avoid so much trouble in your life. Where is your flesh taking you that you shouldn't go? We see his incredible short-sightedness. We see his incredible strength. But I want you to see his incredible shortcomings. We've already looked at it at length, but I want you to see in verse 7, it says, "And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well." So I want you to really get the picture here. I mentioned it last week, but I want to remind you that he saw this woman, and he went back to mom and daddy. He said, "Get her for my wife." And they said, "Oh, no. Can't you find somebody of your own people?" And he said, "No, I want her." And so they go down, and he finally talks to her. This is the first time that he has talked to this young lady. To me, that's astounding. Now, there would have been, in this culture, very limited interaction between men and women, and there's even more restrictive access to each other during the betrothal period. And there's a lot of thoughts on how long the betrothal period would be or could be. I found one that said that it was generally a year betrothal. And they would be considered married, but not until the end of that year would there be a week-long feast. And then not until the seventh day of that feast would the marriage be consummated with that physical union. And in that, then they would be married. But he is completely been taken away with his eyes, with his lust, and so he is looking for self-gratification. And whether that's going after some grapes or going after some women, he says, whatever my eyes see, I'm going to go after it if it pleases me. And so he goes and talks to this woman, and he finds her not only nice to look at, but also pleasant to talk to. His shortcoming is his propensity to put his desires above God's desires for his life. Let's continue looking at the verses following. In verse 8, it says, "After a time, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. Now, this is an incredible situation. We don't know how long it is between, as I mentioned. Some said it could be a couple of months. Could have been a year. But it would have been very unusual to ever see a beehive in the carcass of a lion. In a sense, this is a miracle in itself. I read some interesting hypothesis and the sun, and instead of putrefying, it mummified. But I just think you have to do some just really gymnastical explanations to try to come up with something like that. I don't have a problem with saying, okay, God was testing him, okay, and seeing how he was, well, God knew how he was going to respond, but hopefully Samson would learn how to trust the Lord through this. But he doesn't. He doesn't. But I want you to think about in verse 8, when he sees a swarm of bees and a honey of a carcass, why did he go back to even see the carcass? You know, they always say the criminal always returns to the scene of the crime. Maybe he wanted to glory in what he had done. He wanted to say, look, and be reminded of what he had done. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not what God had done through him, but what he had done. As I study Samson's life, it really no longer shocks me that at the end, we're all familiar with the phrase where Samson didn't even realize that the Lord had left him. He never acknowledged when the Lord had come upon him. And through the whole thing, he might have been thinking he's working in his own power. I don't know. Again, I don't want to argue from silence. But understand that in this situation, there is this honey that is in this carcass. Now, don't forget, although he had broken the vow of the Nazarite to be working, or excuse me, to be eating the fruit of the vine, or at least being in that vineyard, he'd broken that aspect. There were other aspects of the Nazarite vow. One of them was that he would not defile himself or become unclean. And one of the ways you become unclean is to touch a dead body. And so as he sees that, that should have been the last place he was going. He should have been avoiding not only the vineyard, but have been avoiding that dead body. But instead of avoiding it, what does he do? He sees those bees flying around, and he goes up, and I don't think he had his bee suit on. Should have got stung a couple of times, but it doesn't mention that. But he goes in and he gets some honey and he puts them on a stick and he takes it to his parents. I call this incredible skullduggery. I know that's terrible. But it is alliterated. Why do I call it skullduggery? Because it was a wicked thing that he does. It was that or subterfuge. All right? Now look at verse 9. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them and did eat. But he told not them, that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of a lion. Let me ask you this. Do you think his parents would have eaten that? No. But he wanted to be the special, the son that they loved. And oh, mom and dad, listen, I got this honey for you. And you know what? From his very birth, they had sanctified him unto the Lord. They were faithful to the Lord and his commandment as God had given them this child, and it said, listen, he'll be a Nazarite from his birth. And they did that. They did all those things that God had commanded to separate and give him all the advantages that a believer's family could have. And what did he do in response to them? He defiled them. I'll tell you, that is pretty low. I think about young people that grow up and have the advantages of living in a believer's home, whether it's homeschooling or oftentimes Christian schooling, or even if it's government schooling, still to have that mother and father in a home that love the Lord and is trying to provide an atmosphere where a young person makes it easy for them to do right or difficult for them to do wrong, and what they do is turn their back and what their mom and dad believe, let me tell you, that is an insult. That is a very low and dishonorable thing to do. Had his mother and father known, do you think they would have been hurt? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And any time a child walks out of the will of God, listen, the mother and the father, they hurt. There's no doubt about that. But you know, He was at an age where he had to decide whether or not he was going to follow his God. And I'm not talking about the age of accountability. I'm not talking about knowing the difference between right and wrong. But I'm talking about in a young person's life, there has to be a time where they decide that it's not going to be mom and dad's God. It's not going to be pastors or the people in the church, but I am going to serve my God, the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to live for Him. You've got to make that decision, young person, as badly as your mom and dad want you to make that decision, as badly as I do, as badly as the youth director does. I'll just tell you, there is only one person that can make that decision for you, and that is you. You've got the advantages. Don't throw those away. You are light years ahead of where many of your parents were at your age, certainly where I was at your age. Don't throw that advantage away. Instead, pick up the baton and run with it and do something great for the glory of God in your life. And thank Him, thank God for the advantages that you do have. Don't despise your upbringing. Be grateful for it. And in a real sense, I believe Samson despised his upbringing. Because every time he had a chance to break the vow that we read about, he broke that vow. He no longer was separated unto the Lord. And so we see that one of the walls that were broken down in his life is that of self-gratification. But I want you to see his self-glorification as well in this selfish pride. In verse 10 it says, "And so his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do." Now, my understanding of that feast, it would have been a riotous party, in a sense, a bachelor's party. Again, not something that was pleasing to the Lord. In verse 12, we see his bet. Verses 12 and 13, his bet. "Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If you can certainly declare it with me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if you cannot declare it unto me, then ye shall give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments." And they said unto him, "Put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it." Now, it's bad enough that he had already defiled himself going through the vineyard. He had defiled himself touching the lion, the dead carcass. But now he is going to make a riddle out of it. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 14:9, "Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor." You know, he was taking that which was already wrong in his life, and now he was flouting it. He had trespassed against his vow, and now he was making mock or making fun of it. How foolish can you be? You know, when we sin and we make a mockery of it, the Bible says we're foolish. I hope you understand that. It's not a joke. It's not a joke to God. God's not laughing at our sin. He doesn't find it humorous when we make fun of our sin. He doesn't find our sin humorous. I hope you understand that. You know, I used to hear it all the time, especially when I was in the Navy. I was in such close quarters with them all the time, you just couldn't get away from it. And they would go out, and during our shore leave, they would be absolutely debauched, and they'd come back and talk about it and laugh about it, and it was sickening. But how much worse than when a Christian makes light of their sin? You know, sometimes it's not that bad. It's not to that degree. Sometimes we just say things like this. We gossip and we say, "That's just the way I am. That's just my personality." Let me tell you, we may not be making fun of it, but we are still making mock of God's judgment or God's word, because what we're saying is it doesn't apply to me. It applies to everybody else, but not me in this instance. Can I tell you, if you run across something that is contrary to your personality and God has said that it's wrong, then you need to change your personality. Then I need to change my personality. Because we don't look at God's word and say, this I'll conform to, but this must conform to me. That's very dangerous ground. You know, this was an interesting riddle. Not only was he mocking sin, it was a riddle no one would ever be able to discover. Honeycombs in a lion is not very common. We already mentioned that. It's a miracle. And so he had a sure thing in his mind. But I'll tell you this, when you gamble, there is no such thing as a sure thing. You know, I've heard it said that gambling is the 11th commandment. It's not mentioned in Scripture directly that thou shalt not gamble. But can I tell you, gambling is driven by greed. And when I see what he wants, listen, if somebody were to go out and get 30 changes of clothes and 30, I forgot how it's worded, 30 sheets, I think it says, and 30 changes of clothes. Basically, those sheets could have been used for underclothing, things like that, and then the change of clothes would have been that outer garment. And so it'd be like somebody going out and getting 30 Armani suits. Now, I just looked online just to see, what does an Armani suit run for? The cheapest one I could find new was $599. The most expensive one I ran across was over $4,000 for a suit. Listen, I want that thing to go to work for me, okay, for $4,000. But whether it's on the cheap end or the expensive end, I'm just going to tell you 30 suits, even from Hamrick's, is going to be expensive, okay? And so we're talking about a lot of value, a lot of money. And he's thinking to himself, I'm going to give them a riddle that they're not going to be able to solve, but I'll be able to prove that it's true because he knows where the lion carcass is. Okay? So he gives them this riddle, but he's gambling. By the way, do you know gamblers often rely on superstition? They rely on luck. But God looks at luck and idolatry, or excuse me, luck and good fortune as idolatry. When you say, I'm just going to tell you, I don't wish people good luck. I don't believe in it. I believe that, listen, may the Lord bless you. That's a whole lot different than wishing somebody good luck. When you say good luck to somebody, what you're saying is, I don't know that if there's a God out there, but I just hope things turn out well for you. Listen, there is a God in heaven who is sovereign, and you can pray for somebody. You can wish somebody God's blessing. You can wish that or pray that God would do something in their lives. But listen, if you just tell somebody good luck, what you're telling them is, hey, however it turns out, it's kind of like being a fatalist. Whatever happens, happens. Hope it turns out great for you. That's terrible. That's terrible. That's depressing if that's all you have to give somebody. By the way, let me just talk about gambling for a second. Do you realize good business is God-ordained? Do you realize that? He has ordained work from the very beginning. But work is always a win-win proposition. Somebody makes something or they grow something, and then what do? They harvest it or they take their wares and they sell it for a price that is going to be profitable to the person that made it, but also is going to be useful then to the person that buys it. That's just kind of basic capitalism 101. If you really want something and there's not very much of it, you're going to have to pay more for it. That's called supply and demand. But it's always a win-win. You are getting something for the money that you are giving. And that money is a tool, right? Really, it's condensed life. It's condensed life because it's effort, work, labor, toil that you've put in at some point in order to get that money. But good business is always win-win. Gambling is not so, because somebody has to lose in order for somebody to win. And so there is no work done. It is the hope and the greed that you're going to get everybody else's money so that you can be better off. That's not a win-win. That's not God-ordained. There is no product that is involved with that. It is just the lust and greed for money. Hey, Pastor, do you really think those little scratch-off tickets are wrong? Yes, absolutely. Just avoid it. Doc Childs was giving me a hard time before we went down to Reno. And, of course, Brother Stevens was really giving us a hard time before we went down there. You know, and I told him, I said, listen, you can't win if you don't play. And Doc reminded me, you can't lose if you don't play either. Amen. Listen, we're not going to take our money and throw it away. Don't consider that some kind of entertainment. Is it any doubt why there are casinos that have, you know, 10-story, I'm talking about in Lake Tahoe, everywhere, I guess, in Nevada, it's legal to gamble. And there is one hotel, I was told, that has a casino on one side in Nevada, and there's a big tape, they said, in the middle of it, a big line, and the hotel side is in California. I don't know why anybody want to pay California taxes to have a hotel there, but I guess it's novel. But they have that casino there, but it's like 5 or 8 stories tall. It's worth millions of dollars. Where do they get that money? It's not because people are walking out of there with all the winnings. You are going to lose. And even if you did win, it is still a lose-lose proposition because God says it should be a win-win. You are having a product or a service that you're providing, and so then both sides are getting something, and it's not just a stealing of someone else's money. You see the bet, and I want you to see the threat in verse 15. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have you called us to take that that we have? Is it not so? And so, I want you to understand her motivation now. She is motivated by fear. And she's going to do whatever she can. She has no relationship with this man. And I'm not saying you cannot put the way that we have couples come together now and insert that back in the Old Testament. They would not have had a great amount of communication otherwise, even if she would have been a Jewish girl, okay? But, you know, there's 30 guys that are given to him for the wedding. I think partly that is not just because they wanted a large bridal party, but because they were kind of bodyguards to make sure he wasn't going to get out of hand. And so now she is operating on fear, and she begins to manipulate. How does she manipulate? You don't love me. I thought you loved me. You said you loved me. Why won't you tell me? Come on, dear. If you really love me, do you see the manipulation? Can I tell you that no good marriage will ever be fulfilling when it is based on manipulation? She tries to entice him. You can see that in verses 1 through 4 of the chapter where she looks good to him. And now she is manipulating him not only by enticing him but by his emotions. Honey, I thought you loved me. Why don't you just tell me? And so it's the seventh day. She starts on day 3. So there's 4 days of her trying to get this answer. And I want to be very careful and not too crass, but I want you to understand he's wanting a good honeymoon. And it's on that seventh day that the wedding's going to be consummated. And so he says, listen, if she's going to be crying the whole time, this is not going to be a great start to this wedding. And so, I mean, he even goes so far at one point to say, I haven't even told my mom and dad. Now, listen, if it's wrong for a woman to try to manipulate her husband to do things, it is wrong for a husband not to leave and cleave. You understand that, fellas? Now, I can't give some illustrations because some of y'all know some of the people I know. But I will tell you, you should not spend your honeymoon at your parents' house, okay? If you know who I'm talking about, forget about it, all right? That's just a no-no. Leave and cleave. It's okay to start your own family. And it doesn't have to be down the road. It doesn't have to be in the house next door to mom and dad. That's not wrong necessarily, okay? But God has given a new family then. That's a new family unit with a husband and a wife. And if the Lord blesses, then there'll be children. That means, mom, your control of your boy and that influence has to be notched down quite a bit. It's not to say there's no influence. Any wise son will listen to the counsel of his mother even after he's married. But do not expect your son to please you over his wife. Never pit your boy against his wife because you're going to have hurt feelings in the end. Dad, you don't get to tell your son what he's going to do with the rest of his life. If he's wise, he'll listen. And if you have the right relationship with him, hopefully he will listen to your counsel. But you do not get to make his decisions for him when he starts his family. Verse 16, and Samson's wife wept before him and said, "Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me." And he said unto her, "Behold, I have not told it my father or mother. And shall I tell thee?" That's not a good start. And she wept before him the 7 days, really the remaining of the 7 days, while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. Now remember, she's operating out of fear. Wouldn't it have been nice if she just had enough trust to tell him and say, "Listen, this is what's going on. If I could just give you the most important key, the foundational key to a great marriage is communication." But I'm going to tell you, fellas, that means you have to use words out loud to your wife when you get home. I'm not saying interrupt her, let her finish, and then you can talk, okay? But a great relationship, a great marriage, is going to have communication between a husband and a wife. Let me just stop for a second. We're going to finish up in just a moment, but I think this is important enough to really focus in on. Fellas, your wife should feel safe in telling you whatever is on her heart. But if she fears telling you something because you're going to mock her, because you're going to belittle her, you're going to minimize whatever is important to her, then she's going to stop opening up to you. There's not going to be that communication, and there is not going to be a great relationship. Again, I want to be careful. You can't read too much into this, but that is a truth that is valid for us today. Be willing to listen, and not only that, but be willing to give your attention to what she has to say. Put weight and gravity to what she says. Don't minimize it or make fun of it or mock her for something. That is a great way to destroy a relationship. Verse 18 says, "And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if he had not plowed with my heifer, he would have not found out my riddle." Well, we saw his bet, we see his threat, and now we see his debt. Can I tell you, in the Hebrew, that's just as insulting as it is in the English, okay? Again, I would not recommend having a nickname for your wife that is not complimentary, okay? By the way, I'm just going to say this. Your wife is not your mom or mama. She's your wife, and if she's your honey or sweetie, that's great. But when you start calling your wife, I know we get in habits, and a lot of times it's, "Hey, go get your mom," or "Mom said this," or whatever. But I will tell you, there's a shift in your thinking. And it ought to be your wife you're thinking about, and not your mom. That's free. So he had a debt. I went through this. I don't think I ever did read the actual riddle. And he said unto them, "Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. When I read that, I just realized what great translators were working on the King James. The way they put that together, you can almost hear the riddle, and it nearly rhymes. I mean, it's just a great, wonderful book that God has given to us. By the way, that riddle, like I said, he thought it was a sure thing. It wasn't a riddle, you know. I asked somebody earlier, I said I was going to give a riddle in the middle of the message. What gets wetter and wetter the more it dries? And anybody know that one? It's a towel. Yeah, that's not a hard one. That's one anybody could guess. But this was a riddle that only his wife would be able to tell them the answer, and that's exactly what happens. In that verse 19, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them." Ashkelon was about 25 miles away. That doesn't sound like very far to us, but 25 miles in that day would have been far enough for news probably not to travel back anytime soon. At least he would be able to finish the wedding or whatever. And but I want you to see that in verse 18, it's verse 19. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle." So he fulfilled his debt, but he had to kill 30 people in order to do it. But I want you to notice the last phrase. "And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house." You see, here's a man that had no control over his spirit. Whatever he desired for his own gratification, he went after. But whatever it was going to be to glorify himself, they didn't think that he was going to have 30 changes of clothes. But he said, "I'm going to show them who I am." And he went out and he killed those men and brought their clothing back as the gifts to fulfill his pledge, his debt that he had. But there was nothing that would prevent him from kind of boasting about himself. The whole riddle was a boast, because at the time he was going to explain it, he'd have to explain that he killed this lion himself and that he had eaten the honey out of it he had found. And everything that you see about this story does not point to God. It points to Samson and his self-glorification. And unfortunately, we can see that in our own lives if we're not careful. Whether that's the worst thing is when God uses us, even as he used and gave Samson this strength, and rather than glorifying God, we say, "Yeah, that was great, wasn't it?" Somebody says, "Good job," or "Praise the Lord, you did this." And you say, "Yeah, right?" Now, we don't say that. We say things like, "Praise the Lord," but we let that thing lodge between our ears rather than letting it go in one side and out the other and remembering who gave us the talent or the ability or the power to be able to do whatever God had us accomplish for his glory. Remember, it's to the praise of his glory, not to the praise of our glory. And if we will live a life that constantly praises God for whatever he allows us to do, we'll be thankful then to God for how he uses us. And I just believe he's going to use us more. But if we steal his glory, and if it's to the praise of my glory, and everything I do is pointed at me, let me tell you, how could I ever expect God to use me to further his cause, to glorify him, if every time he uses me, I steal that glory? Listen, our God is a jealous God, and that God has not changed. He still wants the glory. And it's our responsibility as Christians to give it to him. Let me read the last verse of this chapter. We'll start on chapter 15 next week. It says in verse 19 that his anger was kindled. He had no control over his emotions. He went up to his father's house. He left on the seventh day. The wedding was not consummated. And so here, the father of the bride had a week-long festival or party, if you will. And it's supposed to be that seventh day that the marriage was going to be consummated. And the groom leaves. Now it says it's Samson's companion, his best man, basically. And I don't know if the father says, "Are there any takers?" You know, I don't know what the situation is. I realize the culture was different then, but the dad is thinking, "I'm not paying for another week-long party when that guy decides to come back down." But he says he's not coming back down. He was convinced that because of his anger, because he left in a huff, if you will. He was mad at the girl for sharing. He was mad that he had to go and fulfill this debt. You understand where our anger comes from? All anger is a result of love. Did you know that? All anger is a result of love. If somebody speeds down your road going too fast and you get angry, it's because you're thinking, "My kids could be out there playing." And so you're thinking that, you know, that anger or that being upset is a result of love for your children. If something's happening. Certainly we see the Lord get angry because they had turned the temple into a place of selling and buying. What was he angry about? He was angry not about himself, understand, but his love was for the Father, and the worship of the Father was being desecrated. Can I say, when our anger is wrong, it's because it's misplaced love. And often, our love is for ourselves. Our love is for our testimony. It's a pride. Do you understand that? Our anger is a result of pride. And we want people to think a certain thing, easy for you to say, but something happens and it changes people's opinion of who you are, and you say, that makes me mad. Why? Because you love the way people perceived you before. You have a love of self, love of raising yourself up and glorifying yourself. His anger was not a righteous anger. It was not an anger because God had been defiled in some way. It is because he had been made to look like a fool. Actually, the foolish and the folliness, the folly of his heart was made manifest for everyone to see. And he was embarrassed, and it caused him to be angry. Dad, what makes you angry in the home? What gets you mad? What causes you to raise your voice? What causes you to lash out? I heard it said this way one time, if you lash out when you're angry, it'll be the best speech that you'll ever regret. Is it because you've been slighted in some way? Is it because somebody hasn't met your requirement? Are your requirements the same as God's for your children? What about at your wife? Ladies, what gets you angry? What makes you mad? It's not just a problem that men have, although it's predominantly in men, but what gets you angry? Somebody not living up to your expectations? If somebody said something that maybe causes your self-love to be manifest to everyone else? I'm not saying anger has no place in a Christian's life, because I believe there is a righteous indignation. Do you understand? But righteous indignation always points to love towards God. And when he has been misrepresented, I tell you, if somebody tried to get up here and preach Calvinism, I'm going to get mad. I'm not going to stand for that. We're going to shut it down. We're definitely not broadcasting it. And we'll have a couple guys help them down the aisle, okay? We're not going to listen to any heresy up here. That's worthy of getting angry about. Be angry and sin not, right? But that anger is not because you have been offended or because something has happened in your life that didn't turn out the way that you wanted it to. And this whole idea of loving the situation the way you had thought it out didn't pan out needs to be put behind you and realize the only place for anger is when God has been misrepresented or defamed in some way. So Samson's wife was given to his companion, who he had used as his friend. I really like the way that's worded, because that's how Samson went through life, using people. We'd better be careful. If we see somebody only as a number to get into church, or in some way we can use them, or just some way that we can utilize something from them, we have missed the whole point of the Christian life. We're to love people. We're to see human beings as souls in need of a Savior, and as Christians, as brothers and sisters, not as a mark, not to be used. Now, praise the Lord for those people that are willing to give themselves to the use in the ministry of the work. Praise the Lord for that. But that's not our first instinct, and it shouldn't be. How can we use them? That was Samson's, kind of his modus operandi, his motive of operation. How can this person serve me? Listen, the question we as Christians ought to be asking is, how can I serve others? His problem, the walls that were broken down in his life that left him defenseless, was the wall of self-denial. He just wanted self-gratification. And the wall of God's glory in his life was broken down, and it was just a life of self promotion or self glorification, that selfish pride. Maybe you see some of these things in your life. You say, I just got to try harder. I'm afraid that's not going to work. I read this lengthy illustration. I'll summarize it for you. But basically, it was a minister who was getting ready for studying one day and fell asleep at his desk. That never happens. I always lay on the couch. But he started dreaming, and there he was right in his study when he was in his dream. And he looked around, and he realized his office was a mess. I don't have to look around sometimes, okay? We keep it cleaned up in there mostly. But he got his broom out, and he started sweeping, and dust started going everywhere, and he realized that there was a visitor coming. And so he started sweeping all the harder, and the dust was just going from one place to the next, and it was just a mess in there. And all the stuff, anytime he tried to put something away, something else would fall in its place, and he realized that guest was the Lord Jesus Christ in his dream. And the more furiously he tried to clean that room, the dirtier and dustier it seemed to get. He heard the knocking at the door, which was, of course, the Lord. And he didn't want to open it because he thought, boy, this is embarrassing. I don't want the master to see my study looking like this. About the second or third knock, he thought, boy, if I don't answer, he's not going to continue knocking forever. And so with just a little bit of a shame, he opened the door. And as the Lord came in, you know what happened? The room transformed itself and became cleaner. And all that is an illustration to tell you that none of your hard work is going to help you to be more holy. You know what? There is a spiritual discipline, and there is a co-laboring with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? But as long as you think you have to clean yourself up in order to be a Christian, first of all, or to be a better Christian, what you're saying is, I can do it without God. That was Samson's entire problem. My friend, what you need is Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never trusted Him, there's no amount of cleaning in your life. There's no amount of good works you can do. There's nothing that you could ever do in order to earn your way to heaven. But if you invite the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith and dependence upon Him and what He's done for you, I want you to know He puts in you a new nature. You become a new creation. It's not just a cleaning up of the old room. It's the fact of the matter, that thing is completely torn down and built up something so much more better. But if you're living in a state of defeat, it very well may be because the walls of your spirit are broken down. And you need to allow the Spirit of God to direct your spirit. And allow, whether it's self-glorification or self-gratification in some way. You say, listen, I try to give the Lord the glory for those things I do. Praise the Lord for that. But are you living a short-term life, living from day to day, and feeding the flesh as you go along and floating through life? Are you living with that long-term view, looking how you can please the Lord so one day when you stand before Him, you'll hear those words every Christian wants to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Samson's example. Lord, sometimes there's a negative example to show us sometimes what we look like and what we shouldn't look like. Lord, I confess to you, I don't know the needs of every person in this room. And even if I did, I could not meet their needs. But Lord, I'm so thankful that you can, and you do know exactly what each one of us needs this morning. Father, I pray that if there's someone that is struggling with self-gratification, they're putting their desires over your desires for their life, maybe in some area I've not even mentioned, Lord, that you would convict them, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to work in their life, Lord, they would learn to trust you and lean on you and allow you to do the work in their life as they yield themselves. Lord, maybe there's some very talented people or some people that have an ability, but they've been working that in their own flesh as well and taking the credit for what you're doing through them. Lord, help us not to gratify ourselves, our flesh, but instead help us to glorify you through it all. We pray in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me just ask you a question today, Christian. Are you here living a life of self-gratification? Whatever your eyes see, you go after? You say, Pastor, that's a struggle I have. Listen, it might be the refrigerator or it might be at the computer. I don't know. But in some area of your life, you realize that you are living very short-sighted. You don't ask yourself, is the Lord pleased with this? You just are pleased if you are pleased with it. You say, Pastor, there's some area of my life I'm struggling with in this area of self-gratification. Would you please pray for me? Is there anyone like that at all? Let me ask you this last question, Christian. Would you be here this morning and say, you know, every time I see the Lord doing something, I have the tendency, maybe even the secrecy of my own heart, to take credit for it rather than to give glory to God. You might not say anything outwardly, but you know that tendency in your own heart is to take credit for what God is doing through you. And you say, Pastor, I want to be reminded, I needed to be reminded this morning that anything I do for Him, anything I do that is good, is only by God's grace and for His glory. Listen, Pastor, would you just pray for me that I would not let that slip out of my thinking again? Listen, if that's you this morning, would you put your hand up? Yes. Amen. Is there anyone else? And maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want you to know it's not a complicated process. It's something that Jesus Christ has already done, and all we have to do is put our dependence in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I'm not asking if you've never heard of Him. I'm asking if you have ever trusted Him to forgive your sins. You say, Pastor, I'm just not sure, but I'm concerned. If that's you this morning, will you raise your hand and let me pray for you? Is there anyone at all? Father, I thank you for the example of Samson, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us see those tendencies that we share with Samson, that we could repent and get right and have a right relationship with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.